think that all the songs really fell in line with today's message and today's text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, because a lot of what we sang about was our need to be dependent solely and completely on Jesus. And in the text that we're studying, Paul understood that. But at the same time, he found himself in a burdensome way. He was experiencing some, I think that you'll see in the text, some pretty acute stress and anxiety, wondering how his beloved church in Thessalonica was holding up under the pressure of affliction is the word that the New American Standard translates the English from the Greek, but the pressure was intense. Paul's ministry there, if you'll remember, was cut short. It was a very brief ministry. He rode into town, went to the Jewish synagogue and preached the gospel, and a handful of Jews trusted in Christ. And from there, he worked his way into the Gentile community, and a handful of them, the church was birthed as a result of that. And then, 3 or 4 weeks into his ministry there, he was run out of town. He wasn't even really able to lay a foundation. In today's text, really, we see the heart of a pastor. We don't necessarily see what a pastor says. We don't necessarily see what a pastor does. We don't even necessarily see what a pastor is. But what this text reveals about a pastor is how a pastor feels. How he feels about the people of God and about the church of God. And how what you'll see is just some extreme emotion and feeling being communicated through the Apostle Paul. You'll remember that Paul's been defending himself against accusations. People were bringing accusations against him that he had abandoned the church at Thessalonica, that he had just rode into town, that he was more concerned about lining his pockets than he was propagating the gospel and advancing the kingdom of God, that people were telling the Thessalonians that Paul doesn't really care about you. If Paul really cared about you, he would be here. Where is he? Where's your beloved Apostle Paul? He doesn't care about you. He's not even here. He was only here 3 weeks. And so throughout the last section, chapter 2, and really beginning in verse 17, but really throughout chapter 2 and all the way through chapter 3, that's where we find Paul defending himself against the accusations of his critics who have indicted him and his team, saying that he had various ulterior motives for his ministry. So in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 2, he addresses those issues. And last Sunday, we looked at the section just before the one that we're going to be studying this morning, where Paul is defending his team over the accusations that they really must not care about the Thessalonian church. So from verse 17 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, again, Paul is just answering the accusations and defending himself against them. So let's read it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'm going to divide this chapter into two Sundays. So today we'll cover verses 1 through 5. And then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll we'll discuss and learn from the remainder of chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, when we can endure it no longer. I mean, already we see the pathos coming out in the apostle. We see that he is under distress. Doesn't that sound like distress to you? When we could endure it no longer. Wow. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. And for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. There's so many concerns and so much emotion coming out in the Apostle Paul's psyche and in regard to his relationship with the Thessalonians in this text. We really get a bird's eye view of how Paul was feeling and what Paul was feeling. And we see from the very beginning the intensity of Paul's concern. The intensity of Paul's concern. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer. And then he repeats that same statement verbatim in verse 5. When I could endure it no longer. Wouldn't you agree that that phrase has a tremendous forcefulness to it? The NIV says, so when we could stand it no more. When Paul could stand no more, he had to do something. He was at the end of his rope. He felt like that he couldn't continue on in that present state and in that present condition. And the fact that he repeats himself in verse 5 further underscores what effect Paul's separation from the Thessalonians was doing to him. And the text communicates an unbearable suspense. Did you pick up on that? An unbearable suspense. Deep down in Paul's heart, there is this extreme frustration. He's feeling at a loss. He's feeling frustration. And he sums that up in verse 18 of chapter 2 when he says, for we wanted to come to you. In other words, man, I'm so frustrated. I've been trying to get back to you. And then he says, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Furthermore, in verse 17 of chapter 2, he explained that separation from the church was a forced separation. It wasn't a choice. If you look at that verse 17, Paul said, But we, brethren, having been taken away from you. And I told you last week that the sense of that taken away from you is torn apart from you or ripped apart from you. Paul, if Paul would have had his way, he would have still been there. He was run out of town on a rail. He had no choice. And so he's frustrated. He's feeling frustration. And he's feeling an unbearable suspense over his inability to get back there. And what further intensified this whole situation and circumstance is that he wasn't getting any word on what was going on there. He wasn't able to determine what the condition of the church there was. And so he was left in this state of suspense. in this state of not knowing. Wouldn't you agree with me that nothing is more stressful than that? Than to not know? Whenever we're going through a period of waiting, and we're waiting to get word about a serious issue or a serious circumstance, it is agonizing. The wait is worse than the news. It's like, man, I don't care what it is. I just need to know. I can't stand this waiting any longer. The wait is what is killing me. And we've all undergone that, haven't we? Haven't we all experienced a wait in which we're waiting to hear the outcome of a circumstance or a situation, or waiting to hear the condition of a loved one? Or waiting to hear whether or not somebody that we know is potentially in harm's way is okay or not? I can't help but think about a young man who has been called to the front lines of a war in another country, and the communication's been cut off, and how his family waits night and day, for a word as to whether or not he's okay. Is he still alive? Has he been injured? And the fear is that government vehicle's going to pull up in front of the house. So every time there's a knock at the door, every time you hear a car, you rush there, and the whole time you're praying, oh God, no. Oh God, no. Because there is this unbearable suspense in not knowing and wondering and waiting to get word if the loved one is okay. I remember one time shortly after Angel and I got married, and my mom had come for Christmas, and one of the things that my mom and Angel loved to do was to go shopping. And to this day, just the other day, we were talking about Mama, Angel, and I. And every time we talk about Mama to Angel, she talks about shopping because that was their thing. And Mama could out-shop Angel, and that's saying something. And to this day, Angel can't believe that at her age, at Mama's age, that she could literally walk that mall and, you know, without growing weary, just in store, out of store. And Angel, honestly, couldn't keep up with her. But I remember this particular Christmas. And it was real close to Christmas. It was days away, just days before Christmas. And it was cold. We were living in Northern Virginia, and we didn't live far from the mall, a stone's throw, really. And so on that particular day, they were gonna go do some last-minute shopping. And I remember they headed out around mid-morning that day. And we didn't talk about what time they would be home. I expected that they would probably come dragging in the evening time, maybe around 6 or at the latest 7. And then as the afternoon drug on, the clouds rolled in, and as the sun was going down, a light snow began to fall. It was a perfect Christmas setting. It's getting cold and snowing. Well, 8 o'clock came and went, and no word. And it was a long time ago. It was, believe it or not, before cell phones. And so there was communication was cut off. And so around 8:15, 8:30, just a wee bit of anxiety began to creep in. And my anxiety greatly intensified when 10 p.m. rolled around and they still hadn't arrived. No word, no nothing. And you know, your mind begins to race. And you begin to think all kinds of crazy things, don't you? And I began to pace. And I couldn't focus on anything else. I mean, I was really being carried away with fear and with anxiety. And just thinking over and over again. I mean, really, it's 10 o'clock. They left at 10 o'clock this morning. Something obviously has happened. Nobody shops for 12 hours, for goodness sake. Besides that, surely the mall's closed. It's 10 o'clock. Something must have happened. And thinking those thoughts just racing through my mind, and I'd go into the living room and try to sit down, and I'd get back up and go to the front door, and our front door had two little windows beside it, and I could look out, and snow's falling, and no cars out there in sight. And I'm thinking, man, what should I call the cops? Now I'm starting to sweat at this point. But what happened next really sent me over the edge. Because the 11 o'clock news came on, and the premier story was about a guy, a man who had yet to be apprehended, who was abducting women at the very mall that they were at. Well, that answered it. I'm telling y'all, my prayer life has never been more fervent. I was beside myself. And just not knowing. Well, by the grace of God, shortly after that, they arrived. And they rolled in like nothing had happened. I mean, they were like, oh man, what an awesome day we had. I said, where in the world have you guys been? And I mean, I'm sure they could see I was, veins bulging, face red. I was fit to be tied. They were like, what? It's Christmas. I said, what time did the mall close? It's open till midnight. So on the one hand, so relieved that they were okay. But on the other hand, wrung out like a wet rag over just not knowing what had happened to them. We've all experienced intense times like that when separation has caused this unbearable suspense. And this dire situation reveals and puts Paul's genuine affection for the church on display. I mean, in the same way that my love and adoration for my wife and my mother intensified that moment. I mean, if that had been going on to just some acquaintance, I would not have been so concerned. Amen? But my concern was intensified because of my love for my wife and my concern for her well-being, as well as that of my mother. And in this situation, in the same way, we see Paul, the genuineness of Paul's affection being put on display. It's being displayed here for all of us to see. His extreme desire to know their condition reveals how very much he loved them. How very much he cared about them. You see, because here's the deal. When we care deeply about people, we want to know that they're safe. We want to know that they're secure. We want to know that they're doing well. And if you want to know how he felt about them, you need look no further than the last part of chapter 2, the last couple of verses where he describes them, the Thessalonian church, as his joy and His crown and His glory. That really gives us a clear picture of how He felt about them. I mean, those are some really powerful emotional words. That as you thought about all the things that Paul would identify as his joy or his crown, or things that he puts extreme value in, he tells them, the Thessalonian believers, that they were the ones that occupied that place in his heart. Paul's love for the Thessalonians ran deep. And as I said in 2:17, that he had been ripped away from them, and his intense desire was to be reunited with them. Paul's reference to the Thessalonians being his joy and crown and glory can be compared to the pride that a parent feels for their child. I mean, it amazes me that whenever you go to any kind of event, whether it be sporting or a choir performance where kids are performing, or gymnastics, or whatever it is that your kids are involved in, that put them on a stage or on a platform, and, you know, our granddaughters dance, and they do these recitals once a year, and they do it at Lewisburg College Auditorium, and that's a big auditorium, and these are little girls. And there'll be 15 or 20 of them out there on the stage, and from where the parents sit, you know, they all look the same. And so you're asking the parent, which one is our granddaughter? And you know, what amazes me, while I may not be able to identify our granddaughter on that stage, an angel, you know, and we could say, well, it's my eyesight. My eyes are bad. If I just had my glasses, I'd be able to tell. But the truth of the matter is, they all had the same costume on, and they all look the same. But you know what? Mama knows. Guarantee you. Mama, I mean, all you got to say is, hey, which one is Liliana? She's the third one on the right. And she never misses it. She's always right. She why? Because she knows exactly. And she's videoing, right? When you video your kid, you're not zoomed in on all the kids. Come on, tell the truth. You may start out with a big panoramic view, and then what happens? If I was to watch your video, come on, tell the truth. You leave it open like that, where your kid's 1 in 12, 1 in 15, 1 in 30? No. You narrow it down, don't you? And I mean, if you can zoom it in to just get their face, you do it. And then you just camp out there. Why? Because they're your joy and your crown. They are your pride and adoration. You are so intricately connected to them. And while you like all the other kids, you don't have anything against them, right? You love and adore your kid. And that's really what Paul is saying. Paul had already said in the chapter 2, he had compared himself to a mother to them and a father to them. He used those terms of affection, those parental terms. And in fact, he was their spiritual father, being the one that had led them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so we understand this. We understand that Paul's love for the Thessalonians was much more than a matter of superficial concern. That what we're dealing with here is a matter of pressing need. I couldn't stand it anymore, not knowing how you were doing. It was driving me crazy. I couldn't deal with it. The pressing need to know leads Paul to take action. So now that we've acquainted ourselves with Paul's deep love and affection and his intense concern for the Thessalonians, I want you to look with me at Paul's selfless plan to deploy Timothy in verse 1b through 2. Look at it with me. Paul says, "We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." Once he decided, "I can't stand it, I've got to take some kind of action. I've got to find out how they're doing." So he and Timothy meet and they talk about, what can we do? How can we develop a plan and a strategy in order for us to determine how they're doing and also to make a deposit into their well-being? And they come up with this plan and they decide that they're going to deploy Timothy. But while they thought that that was the best plan, we thought it best. Notice this. Paul writing this says, "We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." So as they gathered, in the end, they decided that this would be best, not perhaps the best plan that anybody could come up with, but the best plan that they could come up with given the circumstances. And this was a tremendous selfless sacrifice on Paul's part. Because why? Because he's going to be left alone in Athens. And so we see his love for them being communicated in his willingness to do what's best for him or for them at his expense. See, at this point, he is putting their well-being, their needs, before his own. The best plan they could come up with would include further separation from a loved one. Paul's already feeling separated from them, and now he's sending his companion and brother in Christ, Timothy, away. And if we consult Acts chapter 17 regarding Paul's Athens experience, we learn that things were already rather sullen there. Rather challenging, rather difficult. Listen to how Luke describes what Paul is dealing with in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Luke writes this, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." He was all alone in this huge metropolitan metropolis, and a city of darkness, a pagan city, a secular city. And he was all alone there. And he was already dealing with the darkness that was pervading that city and the spiritual attack of trying to minister the gospel in such a pagan culture. And that verse denotes that Paul's spirit was being oppressed there. And the decision to deploy Timothy wasn't a perfect option, was it? Because it left Paul high and dry in Athens. But when he thought through it, he was willing to sacrifice his companionship and partnership of his beloved friend Timothy on behalf of his beloved church in Thessalonica. Now, the point of all this is simply to say, here was a man who made a significant sacrifice because he cared. Because he cared. Because he cared deeply and he loved deeply. And it's very obvious to be alone in a pagan society, to be alone to try to confront the intellectual capital of the world with all its cynicism is a very difficult task. But his affection for the Christians at Thessalonica was so strong that he was willing to sacrifice personal companionship and comfort for their sake. For the good of his people, he would be alone in the hardest place. So we see what he is feeling here, and we see that he loved them deeply, and that he cared for them deeply, and that his affection was strong for them. And it was that love for them that compelled him to sacrifice his own need for companionship for their sake. Paul cared more about the church than he did himself. He was selfless when it came to this matter. Paul calls Timothy his brother, a true term of endearment. And as one of Paul's favorite words in this epistle, one of his favorite designations, we know Timothy wasn't Paul's biological brother, but he was his brother in Christ. Paul uses the term brother not only to refer to Timothy, but to refer to others in this book of Thessalonians. In fact, he uses it many times. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 4, in chapter 2, verse 1, and verse 14, and verse 17, in chapter 3, verses 2 and 7, in chapter 4, and verse 1, 9, and 13, and then in chapter 5, in verse 1, 4, 12, 14, 25, 26, and 27. Safe to say it was one of his favorite words. He loved that word, brother. I love that word, don't you? If you've received an email from me or a text here lately, guys, I've called you my brother. Last night, Jacob and I were texting back and forth, and if you saw my phone, you would see that I called him my brother. Herb and I texted a couple of times this week. Hey, brother. Hey, brother. How's it going, bro? Now, everybody knows Herb and I are not brothers, not even from another mother, biologically. But he's my brother in Christ because we share a common heavenly Father. And that term of endearment also reminds us of how much Paul loved Timothy. And from that we gather what a sacrifice it was for him to deploy Timothy on behalf of the Thessalonian church. And that in that you really see a pastor's heart for the church, don't you? You really see how a pastor, if he's worth his weight in salt, is willing to sacrifice on behalf of the beloved church. And by the way, I think Paul was following a good model. Didn't Jesus sacrifice just a little bit for his beloved church? Yeah, he gave his life for the church. He died for the church. And so Paul had a good model to follow in Christ when it came to his love and his adoration for the church. But really, what was Paul's fear? Let me talk to you about that as we kind of race towards the finish line this morning. The Bible says that Paul had a fear regarding the Thessalonians' well-being. As we look at verse 5, look at that with me. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. Here it is. For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That was Paul's fear. Paul's fear was that the enemy, the same Satan who had hindered him from being able to return to them when he wanted to, that same Satan had come in after he left and tempted them. And we don't really know what the temptation was that Paul feared. It could have been any number of things. But Paul feared that as a result of the Thessalonians being tempted, that the result would be that their faith was never really a genuine faith. That the faith that they professed while he was there in the end would turn out to be a false profession of faith. It wouldn't be a saving faith. It wouldn't be a faith that resulted in salvation. It would be a false profession of faith. That's what Paul feared. Paul's fear revolved around the concern that when the Thessalonians underwent this affliction that he promised them, that when he was with them, he told them, hey, I just want you guys to know you're going to suffer. I think that every person that we're about to lead to Christ in our evangelism efforts, we should let them know that. That we should just let them know, hey, I want you to know Jesus suffered. And the Bible says, Jesus himself said, in this life you're going to have tribulation. So I just want to let you know that if you get saved, you're going to suffer. Because suffering and salvation go hand in hand. It's part of the journey. It's part of the package. How many of you heard that when you got saved? Or how many of you, on the other hand, heard, man, if you'll just trust in Christ, your life will be rosy from this day forward. All your problems will go away, and you will live in eternal glory forever and ever. Because that's the message that some people tell. And let me just say, that's a lie. That is a lie out of hell. And the prosperity preachers preach it, don't they? That, man, if you'll just trust Christ, you'll be rich. All your financial woes will be taken care of. If you'll just send me $100 especially, they'll be taken care of. No, Paul, when he led them to Christ, he was honest with them. And he said, listen, part of the deal is you're going to suffer. It's part of it. Nobody is excluded. No Christian. If you're living a Christian life in a pagan society, you're going to be persecuted. And I'm telling you, to the degree that you are living out your Christian life is to the degree in this pagan society is to the degree that you're going to undergo persecution. If you're a closet Christian in your workplace, nobody really knows, you're not living out your faith, you're just kind of blending in with the rest of the people around you, the rest of the lost people around you, you're not going to undergo any persecution. But if you're standing for Christ in a pagan society, you're going to be hated. You're going to undergo affliction. You're going to be persecuted. It's part of it. In fact, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said, rejoice when you're persecuted. You know why? Because you know what that proves that you're truly born again. When you're persecuted for standing up for Christ, it is an indication that your faith is real. But wouldn't you agree, listen here, that a lot of people fall away from the Lord when persecution and trial and tribulation come? In fact, when Paul told the parable of the sower and the seeds, he said that. He said one of the seeds fell on this soil and it sprouted up right away. But when tribulation came, it withered. And I've seen so many Christians or people who profess to be Christians, when tribulation came, they jumped ship. As soon as trouble erupted in their life, they left the Lord. So here's the question. Were they saved and they lost their salvation? Or did the test of faith, the tribulation, because that's really what that's for. Listen, if you'll endure tribulation and lean in on God, you're going to come out on the other side a stronger Christian than you were when you went in. And the listen, the tribulation will test your faith. Amen? And it will tell you, are you real or are you just playing Christianity? Are you just playing churchianity? Are you just playing games with God? Listen, is God not big enough to bring you through whatever trial or tribulation you're going through? Is our God that tiny? Is our God that impotent that He can't see us through each and every whatever situation, whatever burden, whatever trial, whatever tribulation? Just like our brother said this morning, I don't care what you're going through. God can get you through it. I'm not saying it's not going to be difficult. It will be. But I am saying that God can get you through it. See, here's what I wrote. The test of trials and tribulations stemming from their profession of faith in Jesus Christ would reveal that in reality, while they at one point professed Christ, they indeed never possessed Christ. That they're walking the aisle, that they're praying a prayer, that they're being baptized, that they're joining the church, that they're singing, that their devotion, that they're serving, that their evangelism efforts in the end could have proved to be nothing more than an exercise in futility. That's what he says, that our labor would have been in vain. So, if you've never gone through this horrifying experience with someone who is extremely precious to you, to whom you genuinely adore, whom you truly believed was genuinely born again, only to later discover that their profession was only pretense and their true allegiance was not to Christ, but rather to the tempter and this world to which he presides over, then you, my friend, know the level of gut-wrenching pain that Paul was undergoing. In John 3, there's a verse that really sums up this burdensome concern. Listen to this. Here's what John said. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in truth. I want you to think about that. I have no greater joy than this. In other words, in all my life, there are a lot of things that might bring me joy, but nothing in my life brings me joy like knowing that my children are walking in truth. So if that's true, wouldn't it also be true that nothing is more agonizing than to learn they're not? That nothing is more horrifying than to learn that they're not walking in truth, in fact, that they're walking in darkness? Verse 6 tells us Paul's concern for the Thessalonians didn't hold any weight. In fact, when Timothy returned, Paul learned that their faith was genuine. Thessalonian faith was a genuine faith, proven by the fact that the afflictions that they were undergoing were serving to strengthen and prove their faith as opposed to expose its inauthenticity. He says, but now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. Can you imagine how relieved Paul was when Timothy arrived? Have you ever been in that situation when somebody's bringing you news and they show up and you don't know if you want to hear it or not? because you don't know if it's going to devastate you or bring great relief. Guys, I want you to listen to this, and I want you to listen very carefully, because here's the principle. Here's the so what. Here's the who cares. Here's the how does this apply to my life. One of Satan's primary tools that he employs to destroy your walk with God is persecution, affliction, and tribulation. One of Satan's greatest tools that he uses to undermine your walk with God is tribulation and affliction and persecution. Why? Why does he use that tool? That's right. That's exactly what I wrote in my notes. Because it works. Because it's effective. It works to draw you away from God, and it works to draw you away from the things of God, including the church. So many times, over and over again, I've seen once faithful people fall away in the midst of affliction. And I'll follow up with them. And they'll say, my marriage is falling apart. Or, I got bad news regarding my health. Or, my children are in trouble. Or, I lost my job, or my job's a nightmare. Or, someone died that I care deeply about. Or, my finances. And they leave the Lord when they should be connecting with Him at a deeper level than they were before. I mean, how is it? Let me ask you guys. How is it when crises come into your life that you think the right thing to do is to leave the church in the midst of a crisis? That makes no sense whatsoever. In a crisis, you ought to start showing up every service. You should even come to Sunday school. If you're going through a crisis, you should be leaning into the Lord, not backing away from the Lord. Let me ask you a question. When you're in the midst of a difficult situation and you ask the Lord, Lord, what do you think I should do? Stop going to church? What do you think God would say? How many of you think God would say, stop going to church in the midst of your crisis? What you really need to do, brother, is quit going to church. No, what would God say? Huh? He would say, yeah. He would say, stay connected to me. It blows my mind. And what it really shows is that people are not equipped or mature enough to discern what the will of the Lord is in their lives. And I'm telling you, when we're going through difficult days, we should be spending more time on our knees. We should spend more time in the Word. We should spend more time connecting with God. When you undergo hard times, don't desert the Lord. Dig in deep with Him. I remember being in a pastoral counseling class at Southeastern Seminary, and the professor was talking to us about counseling people in crisis. And one of the things that he said that he required He said, man, I'll tell the people, even non-church members. I mean, one of the ways that a counselor can lead people to Christ is to be willing to counsel non-Christians. And he would say, you know what, I'll meet with anybody. I don't care if they're a Christian or not. But he says, I have some requirements if I'm going to continue to counsel them. And one of the requirements is, you are going to be in church every time the door opens. And I'll come at 2 in the morning to meet you, to counsel you, no matter what your crisis is. I'll walk you through it. I'll help you every step of the way. But you are going to be in church. Why did he feel that way? Because he knew how vital that was to their health and well-being. Because you think it was just because he wanted to pad his numbers? No, because he cared deeply for them. And because he understood how desperately, man, you know, whenever you're going through a crisis, you don't want to be separating yourself from people, amen? That's a recipe for disaster. And I've never forgotten that. I've never forgotten him saying that. And I don't think counselors, biblical counselors, are counseling that today. I really don't. Because I see people that are undergoing biblical counseling and they're not faithful to the church. And so I'm wondering, where'd that professor go? And praying that they'll bring him back. God would never counsel someone to leave the church in a crisis when they're undergoing a crisis. Tell you what, with all you're going through and all you're dealing with, the best thing for you to do is stop going to church. Let me let you in on a little secret. If you're hearing that, or if you ever do, and you will, that is not the Lord. That is not the voice of God. And what happens is they miss one Sunday. They're just like, man, I'm in a crisis. I just can't make it this Sunday. I'm too upset. And then that Sunday turns into another Sunday. And then that Sunday turns into another. And before you know it, they've dropped completely out. And that's what Satan's intent was from the very beginning. When he first whispered, don't go this Sunday. He knew. He knew his plan was to totally separate them so they'll be all alone and have nobody to come alongside them and to strengthen them and to encourage them in their walk with Christ and to hold them accountable. And that one Sunday turns into a lifetime. And I'm telling you, one of the things that really upsets me, I mean, you know, I think about this in my own life. If every time I went through a tribulation, I said, I can't preach, I'd never preach. I'm serious. I think about people that call me and say, man, I got to dump this ministry. Something's going on in my life. I can't do that anymore. And I'm like, are you kidding me? You stumped your toe and you got to dump your ministry? You know what? You know what? Why that upsets me so bad? Because people that do that forfeit to see the power of God to pull them through a crisis. Can I just say this? Most weeks, I have some sort of tribulation. Most Sundays, I have some sort of tribulation. Are y'all with me? If every time I had a tribulation, I called Gordon and said, Gordon, I can't preach this morning. Y'all would be getting Gordon a lot more than you're getting me. But I learned a long time ago, God is glorified when I push through that tribulation. God is glorified and magnified, and His power is demonstrated, listen, in my weakness. If you're jumping ship every time your nose is running, You are forfeiting the opportunity for God to demonstrate His power to sustain you. Can God not sustain us? God can, and God will. But we have to allow Him to work in our lives. The problem is we're wimps. I mean, we just are not cut out for this. God is glorified in our weakness when we lean on Him. So Timothy's deployed to minister to the Thessalonians, to strengthen them, to encourage them, and to stabilize them. And again, going back to Paul warning the Thessalonians, I'm so glad that he did. Because whenever I'm facing a potential tribulation, I like it when somebody warns me, don't you? You like to be blindsided by tribulation, or do you like for somebody to kind of give you a heads up it may be coming? You kind of prepare for it, right? You know, I think about a pilot, you know. I hate it when that plane starts going like this and there's no word from the pilot. Are y'all with me? Now, when he comes on and he says, hey, just want to let y'all know, I've checked the radar. This is before we've taken off. And, you know, when we get over Tennessee, we're going to hit a few turbulence. And everything's going to be fine, but I just wanted to give you a heads up. If the ride's going to get a little rough for about 15 minutes there over Tennessee, but then it's going to smooth off as we round the corner towards Dallas-Fort Worth. I'm like, so whenever that plane starts, I'm like, it's okay. He told me. Are y'all with me? He told me. I know that it's coming. He said just a few more minutes. Or when you're in the dental chair. How many of you like it when you're in the dental chair? You're like, oh my gosh. You know, and all of a sudden, he does something that like causes you to sit straight up in that chair and look him in the eye and go, what are you doing? Or do you like it when he says, hey, I just want to let you know you're going to feel a little pinch. Right? This is going to hurt a little bit. You're going to feel a little pressure. That's what I hate when they say, you shouldn't feel any pain, but you will feel pressure. You know what I say? Get ready. I hate that word. You're going to feel a little pressure here. I've always said this. I couldn't be a dentist because I'm not a masochist. I'm convinced every dentist has some masochism in him. Guys, we see the heart of a pastor in this passage. Paul loved the church. He dedicated and devoted his life to the people of God. Spent his entire life loving them, encouraging them. And what he wanted for them more than anything else was Christ-likeness. What he wanted for them, why? So he could toot his own horn, look what I did? No, because he knew that was the road to a healthy life and a happy life, to be in Christ, to be mature, to be Christ-like. That was the key to overcoming whatever it is that life threw their way. I thank God for the example that we have in Him. Guys, whatever you're going through, lean in to the Lord. Draw near to Him, and the Bible says He'll draw near to you. And don't ever withdraw from the things of the Lord when you're going through a crisis. That is not the Lord. I assure you of that. Crises will come and go. Amen? It's part of the package, part of the plan. We're in a fallen world. Things unravel. But the person that's truly rooted and grounded in Christ, don't you appreciate the mature person that they're not blown about by every thing that comes down the pipe? They're just a picture of stability. Do you know anybody like that? That you've seen things come into their life? I mean, difficult, challenging, agonizing things. And the Lord just stabilizes them and just carries them through it like a rock. That's what pastors want for the people. That's what pastors want for themselves. That stability. The stability of faith. Next week we're going to talk about faith and what that looks like. And I hope every one of you will make it a point to be here. Cody, come lead us. Let's do the Cornerstone song. I think that's appropriate. Can we do that? I think that would be perfect. Christ is our cornerstone. Amen. Stand with me, will you? So while we sing this beautiful song, I want to sing it unto the Lord. And I want us to think about the words and what it really means for Christ to be a cornerstone. I mean, the cornerstone of a building was the stone that supported everything else. It was like the keystone in an arch, or the cornerstone on a building is the first block laid, and from it you square every other aspect of the building, level and plumb. And certainly Christ is our cornerstone. God, we thank you for that fact. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for this church. And I pray, God, that we could be developing into fully devoted disciples of Christ, and that we wouldn't be allowing the tribulations and the trials of this world to do what the enemy designs them to do, and that is to draw us away. But rather, you could have your way when we undergo trial and tribulation, which would cause us to press in towards you and to stay connected to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, Lord, we dedicate this hymn to you and our singing of it. God, fill our hearts with the joy of our salvation and the joy of knowing Christ, even in the midst of tribulation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.